We're going to be in Acts 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20. We've been in a series moving through the book of Acts where we've looked at the spread of the good news about Jesus that's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the section we're in this morning is an important section, in part because it contains Paul's only message that is directed strictly to Christians, strictly to believers. We've seen Paul address groups that were a mix of believers and unbelievers. We've seen him address groups that were strictly unbelievers. But in our text this morning, we're going to be focusing on one where he's speaking just to believers. I'm going to have the verses up on the screen like I usually do. We encourage people to follow along, either in a paper Bible or an electronic Bible. But if you're here this morning and you don't have one of those and you'd like to follow along, our ushers are making their way down the aisle, and if you'll just signal them, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hand. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take this one as our gift to you, because we just think everyone ought to have access to God's Word. Before we look at this story together, let me lead us in a brief prayer. Comes from the Anglican Church, and I think it's a wonderful prayer as we approach God's Word. Lord, what we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we focused on a story that happened in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor, big city. And we wrestled in that story with the questions of whether or not we have been fully immersed into who Jesus is, and if there is evidence of his Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Sobering questions for all of us, to be sure. And I hope that as we move through the week, each week, you continue to wrestle with those questions, that they're not just, oh yeah, that was nice, and now I'm going to move on to whatever I do during the week. And I'm trying to provide ways to sort of keep that in front of you. One of those, and I don't know even how many of you are aware of this, but each week, we print up a bunch of questions just for deeper reflection on the text. And they're on the wall just behind that wall, the other side of that wall. We call them grace group questions because some of our grace groups use them to work through. But anyone can pick those up and work through them, allow you to keep kind of pondering the things that we talk about here on Sunday. Well, I mentioned last week that in Ephesus, things were heating up as the gospel had made an impact on many in the city who had been involved in witchcraft or idol worship. A riot ensued. It was a pretty big deal. It meant that Paul and his team had to leave Ephesus after ministering there for about 3 years. They'd been there quite a while. It's now about 57 A.D., almost 30 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit had descended on those first believers at Pentecost. And the opening verses of chapter 20 sort of help us to get our bearings. Luke says, after the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying goodbye, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and exhorted them at length, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. When he was about to set sail for Syria, a plot was devised against him by the Jews, so a decision was made to go back through Macedonia by overland instead of sailing. Verse 4, he was accompanied by Sopater of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, who was from Lystra, you remember, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia Minor. And these men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. So Paul is on the move again. He's passing through Macedonia to encourage and strengthen the believers in places like Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. It seems that he's got at least 8 guys with him. One in particular in this list is unnamed, but it's worth mentioning. There are 3 sections in the book of Acts where Luke all of a sudden shifts into we language. He's been talking about he did this, they did this, she did this, all of that. And then all of a sudden, we. What's going on there? The only logical conclusion for these 3 times that this happens is that Luke was with Paul on those parts of his missions trips. So why is that important? What we're going to look at today is an eyewitness account by Luke. He hasn't heard it from someone else. He saw these things happen. He heard these things with his own ears. And the other thing that I want to mention that we think we know is that this band of missionaries are doing 3 things. First, obviously they're trying to avoid these plots to kill Paul, which we see there in verse 3. And that has them sort of zigzagging all around the whole region there, sometimes on foot, sometimes by ship. Secondly, they're encouraging the believers and sharing the gospel with those who have not heard, mostly in places that they've already been. And then third, they are raising funds. This is a fundraising trip that they're on as well. They're raising funds for poor believers in Jerusalem, where the persecution was probably the most intense. Paul talks about this fundraising effort in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Some Bible scholars believe that these 8 guys were actually carrying a large sum of money that they had collected on this trip, and maybe that's why there were more of them on this trip than usual. So as they work their way down the western coast of Turkey, they stop in a place called Troas to spend, Luke says, a week with the believers there. And one of the important things that we learn in verse 7 is something that I think we often take for granted. We don't give it much thought. But Luke tells us that the believers met together for teaching and to take communion on the first day of the week. I mean, we all know you go to church on Sunday, right? But when did that start? This is the first mention of that in Scripture. Later on, there would be other historical documents that would reinforce this, that this was the practice of the early church to meet on the first day of the week, the day of the week that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So in that sense, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. You understand? And that's why we meet together on the first day of the week. Luke also tells us in verse 7 that since Paul was leaving the next day, he preached an extra long sermon. Now, I don't want to hear any complaints about the length of my sermon after we look at this brief story here. Luke says he went on and on and on, preaching until midnight. No whining here, okay? And as he preached on and on, there was a young man who was sitting in the window trying to stay awake. Now, Paul may have noticed him, you know, starting to do that kind of nod. I see it sometimes on Sundays. It's kind of a head bob. And then it jerks down, and then there's the eyes wide awake. And sometimes someone, when they do it, amen, you know. They'll call out. But at some point, Luke tells us that this young man or boy was fully overcome by sleep. And he fell out of the window. 3rd-story window. He didn't fall into the room, he fell out of the room. And tragically, Dr. Luke pronounces him dead. The word for young man or boy here usually means a kid about 8 to 14 years old. So it's a tragic story, right? And Paul rushes over and throws himself on the boy, which is, I have a hard time picturing what exactly that looked like, but he throws himself on the boy, and then he says, he's not dead. Well, Dr. Luke said he was dead, and now he's not dead. It's a miracle. And we're just passing through this story, but I love this story. I don't know if the boy's name was Eutychus. Anyone know what that name means? Lucky. I don't know if it's like, you know, that 300-pound man whose nickname is Slim, you know? Maybe this boy's nickname is a joke. He's had this long string of unlucky things happen to him all his life, and so he earns the nickname Lucky. Maybe from this day forward, people said to him, you know, you're just lucky to be alive. And it sort of stuck. But that became his nickname, at least. And I love God's sense of humor. So that's no major lesson to learn out of that piece of scripture there, but it's wonderful. And it's nice that I don't preach till midnight. So from Troas, the missionaries sail further down the coast. They pass Ephesus. They go past Ephesus to a place called Miletus. And it's here that I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. Verse 17 says that in Miletus, Paul sent for the elders in Ephesus to come to meet him. So rather than him going to Ephesus, he asked the leaders of the church there to come meet him. Why? Well, Paul, we know, is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And he probably knew that if he goes there, he's been there 3 years, and these people are going to want to spend time with him. He's going to get stuck there. He's going to miss his ship that will get him down to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Last time he was in Ephesus, a riot had erupted there, so it's maybe not a super safe place for Paul to go. So maybe that played into his decision to bypass the city and just send for the elders to come and meet him in Miletus. I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon that this is the only recorded message from Paul exclusively to believers in the whole book of Acts. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul also believes that this is the last time that he will see these friends, these leaders of the church in Ephesus, these people that he had spent 3 years of his life pouring into. And because he believes these are his last words to them, of course they are important words, right? Last words are important words. Shortly after I had been called to be the pastor here at Grace, I was at the hospital visiting one of our members there, and I had heard that there was a retired pastor and mentor of mine who was in the same hospital, and so I looked him up. And it took some doing because he wasn't in the ER, but he hadn't been fully admitted into the hospital either. And I got passed around from desk to desk until they finally found him. He was in part of the cardiac wing of the hospital that, to me, just basically seems like hospital purgatory, right? It was a nice room, but it was out of the way. It was out of the flow of traffic of the regular nursing staff. And so when I found him, he was lying on the bed with a food tray in front of him. But he was too weak to feed himself. And so he asked if I would feed him his chicken bisque soup, which I can still smell, you know? And I can still see that it had developed kind of a crust on the top because it wasn't hot anymore. And so as I spooned lukewarm soup into my friend's mouth, he asked me how I was doing in my new ministry assignment. And so I talked about how God had graciously brought Becky and me out here to Grace and how quickly we were falling in love with the people and the community here. I told him a little bit about the history of the church, some of the great history of this church, and what I was preaching through at the time. And when he had eaten about half of his soup, he said, remember two things. And then he closed his eyes. Like for a really long time. I seriously thought maybe he was gone. And then he opened them again. He said, two things, Dean. Feed the sheep. Tend the flock. And I told him I would. And he said, that's your job, Dean. Do your job. Feed the sheep. Tend the flock. And again, I promised that I would do that. And then he said that he needed to rest. And so I moved the food tray away and prayed with him, and then I left. Walter didn't die that night, but it was the last time that I saw him alive. And you know, those words that he said to me, those, what, six words? They'll stay with me forever. They were really, really important words from somebody that I respected a lot. And these words of Paul that we're going to look at here are sort of like that. He would write a letter to them later on. We call it the book of Ephesians. But as far as he and these men that he had grown to love knew, this was going to be their last contact. Okay? So we pick up the story at verse 18, where we read that when the elders arrived, Paul said, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I behaved with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul's words to the leaders of the church of Ephesus begin with these reminders of their time together over the past 3 years. And as he goes over those 3 years with them, some people have said, Paul sounds a little defensive here. Like, are these guys against him? And he's you know, defending himself. Some commentators take that view. Others, and I'm inclined to agree with them, see it as Paul actually preparing them for a huge shift in his focus. And those scholars say that Paul is simply reminding the elders of his commitment to them while he was with them, reminding them that he taught them with an urgency and with a passion. He didn't hold back anything from them, gave them everything that they needed as far as God's word. He reminds them that he still loves them. He still wants to see them thrive. He's not abandoning them, but there's a new urgency that's pulling on him, an urgency to get to Jerusalem. And as it turns out, it's not a glamorous thing that he's being called to. Verse 22, and now, bound in my spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I count my life of no value to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Paul is bound and determined to get to Jerusalem. Now, some say this is a really bad idea for him to go down there. Bible scholars debate round and round about whether the Holy Spirit was telling Paul to go there, even though he would encounter adversity, or whether Paul was just really being stubborn. Which, you know, he's not Jesus, so it's possible, right? Okay, maybe he was just disregarding the warnings of the Holy Spirit. We're not sure, right? But one thing is sure. Paul felt so deeply about his call to share the gospel that he didn't care what happened to him. The most important thing was that he finish the ministry that Jesus had given to him. And I want you to notice how he refers to this ministry. He calls it the gospel of grace. That's key in this story. The gospel of grace. If you're a highlighter in your Bible, highlight that. If you're an underliner, underline it. If you're a note taker, write it down. The gospel of God's grace. Gospel is a word that means good news, as many of you know. The good news of God's grace. We're going to come back to that phrase in just a few minutes. I'm going to jump down to verse 28 where Paul gives these leaders a challenge. And for me, it has the same ring as Walter's words to me as he lay in that hospital bed, because Paul loves these guys, and because of how much he loves these guys, and because he believes that he's never going to see them again, he says to them, be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. Paul, again, is warning his colleagues that this business of leading the church is not fun and games. Oh, there are so many rewards. But it's not fun and games. It's serious stuff. And the seriousness of it is underscored when Paul says that God has rescued the sheep that they are to care for with his own blood. So be on guard, he says, for yourselves and for the whole flock. Because savage wolves will come in and try to destroy the flock. Even some among your own number, even some of those that you consider to be leaders will attempt to get the sheep to follow their false doctrine. So be alert and watch out. Now clearly Paul's words here are directed to the leaders of the church. And if that's you here this morning, if you're a leader in our church, or if you are a leader of another church and for some reason you're playing hooky today and you're watching online, I don't want you to miss the seriousness with which Paul gives this warning. Leaders have a great responsibility. So be on guard for yourself and for the flock. For the rest of you, you're not a leader maybe. Are you off the hook? I'm going to say no, you're not. Because in Paul's ministry, over and over again, it's clear that what he did as a leader, he expected others to do too. Copy me, he says. Do what I do. Over and over again, right? So his purpose in saying these things to the elders was so that they would model it for the flock and challenge the flock to do the same. So if Paul were here this morning, he would say to every one of us, be on guard. Watch yourself. Guard those with whom you walk in this Christian life, because the enemy of our souls has not given up his attempt to destroy us. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean he goes, oh, well, okay. No, if anything, he intensifies his efforts. So what are we supposed to be on guard for? What are we supposed to be alert for, watching out for? We're going to look at that in just a minute. But in verse 32, Paul returns to this theme of God's grace. He says, and now I commit you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Because Paul can't be physically present with the church in Ephesus, all he can do is commit them, or as some of your translations say, entrust them to God's care, to God and the message of his grace. And I say that's all he can do, but of course we all know that's also the best thing he can do, right? Sort of like when we say, well, now all we can do is pray. Like after we've done all we can do to make a difference in a situation, well, now we better pray. It's like, we know better. Actually, that's the best thing we could do, and we should have been doing that from the very beginning, right? And Paul understands this because look what he says here about God's message of grace and what it can do. He says that it is able to build you up. The Greek word under the word able is dynameno. That should sound like an English word that we have, because we get our word dynamite from that word. The message of God's grace, the gospel or good news of God's grace, as he says it in verse 24, is powerful. Able, I don't think, is a very good word to use there. Yeah, it might. No, it is powerful to make us into the people God wants us to be. After all that Paul has done in the past 3 years to build up these believers, it's nothing compared to the dynamic power of God's, what? Grace in a person's life. And what is it that God's grace is building us into? He says a sanctified or holy community of his people. We looked at this when we went through 1 Peter last year. God is creating a hagios people, literally a people set apart for the inheritance that he has for us. Paul couldn't do that for the Ephesians. He can point to it, but he can't make it happen in their life, right? Same for me. I can't make it happen in your life. I can point to it, but I can't make you into that person. Only God's grace can build you into that sanctified, holy, set-apart person that he wants you to be. And here's something else that I think is significant in this verse. I know sometimes when I drill down into the languages, some of you kind of glaze over, but sometimes it's really helpful. The Greek word under the word commit or entrust is paratithemi. Now, one of its meanings is to commit or to entrust. And that's not a bad translation. It does have that meaning. But you know what? Its most common use is to set before, like a waiter setting the table. Like a waiter setting a meal in front of you. And the picture I see here is of God freely setting before you this feast of his grace to everyone. It's there. Oh, it smells good. But smelling it doesn't do me a bit of good. I got to pick up my fork and dig in, right? It's like Paul is saying, the gospel message of God's grace is more powerful than you could ever imagine. It will change you in ways that you never dreamed of. But you got to eat it. You got to get it inside of you if you want to experience the results of it. I saw this advertisement this week. Do we have it? There it is. No pills, no exercise. In only 1 month, you can do it too. Jim Frost, what do you think? Oh, fine print. Photoshop courses, the best tool to change your body. I hope that isn't offensive to anyone. You know, some people just want to Photoshop their way into a new spirituality. You can't do it. I mean, you can. A lot of people do, but it's not the real thing. Dressing up nice and going to church when you haven't experienced God's good news of grace, as some people say, is just putting lipstick on a pig. It's just photoshopping an old fat guy into a hunk, right? This is what Jesus accused the Pharisees of when he called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. So what is this gospel or good news of God's grace? Well, you know, about 5 years after Paul met with these elders at the port of Miletus, he wrote a letter to these same people. We can read it in the book of Ephesians, or his letter to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, he reminds them about this message of God's grace. He says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the evil spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It really is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us and all future generations as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Friends, this is the message of the good news of God's grace. We were dead, and now we're alive. Maybe someone will even call us lucky. Do you know, a few years after Paul wrote these words, so now, I don't know, we're 7 or 8 years later, after being on the beach here in Miletus, Paul has to write another letter. He writes a letter to their pastor, a guy by the name of Timothy. And the purpose of that letter was to warn Timothy about the wolves that were now among them teaching false doctrine. See, he had warned them that this could happen. Be on guard. Watch out. And it happened. And so he writes this letter to Timothy telling him to don't allow this false teaching. Don't allow this false doctrine, specifically a doctrine that denied the grace of God and called people back to following the law. Horrible. In the context of the story in front of us today, Paul, it seems to me, is really clear when he bookends this story with what he thinks are going to be his last words. Okay, he bookends it with something he calls the gospel of God's grace. Paul warns the elders to be on guard against any false teaching that would oppose what? The message of God's grace. And it's a serious warning because anything that opposes the message of God's grace is evil. It's evil. And it has the potential to destroy the church. And you know, it can still happen today. This story, as well as other warnings about this, have been preserved in Scripture as a warning to us today. It's not just a history lesson. This happened a long, long time ago. It remains a warning for us today. So how do we guard against these attacks? How do we guard against these, what Paul calls, savage wolves? Probably many ways that these wolves try to distort the gospel of grace, but I want to suggest just two for us this morning. I'll have them up here on the screen. One of the attacks on the gospel of grace is the belief that we have to do something to earn God's favor. We've already seen this actually a number of times in our study of the book of Acts regarding some of the Jews who were trying to require Gentiles to keep the law. We've seen it before when we've looked at Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul spends considerable time talking about this topic in Romans. It's crystal clear in Ephesians 2 that we just read. You can't do anything to earn God's favor or God's salvation. It is all because of His grace. Think about this. If you could earn it, there wouldn't be such a thing as grace. There'd be no need for it. And I imagine maybe most of you believe that this morning. You recognize that, yeah, maybe we're susceptible to legalism creeping in here and in there, but for the most part, you believe this. You say amen when I say we are only saved by God's grace. But maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching from home, and you're that person that keeps trying to earn God's favor, keeps trying to make Him like you when He's already crazy about you. He's already bought you with His own blood, verse 28 says. And if you're that person this morning, I want you to hear this. Stop it. Stop trying. Stop trying to make God like you. Because this passage of Scripture tells us that God has prepared this feast of His grace and has set it in front of you. You just need to accept that offer and feast on His grace. His grace that is powerful enough, listen, to change you from a spiritually dead person into a spiritually alive person. In a sense, to change you into the person you thought you had to be in order to get Him to like you. He's already done it. Like I said, He's already crazy about you. He took care of it for you. But there's a second distortion of God's grace, and it's just as dangerous. We miss the point by just as much, but maybe on the other side. Because people sometimes approach God's grace in a way that suggests that it doesn't really matter how we live, right? It's that lie that says that because God loves us just the way we are, then He's happy to leave us that way, just the way we are. That's a lie. Okay? Paul deals with this in Romans 6, when he asks the question, in light of God's grace, should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound even more? If grace is so good and that's what we get when we sin, should we just keep doing that so we can get more grace? No, Paul says. You've died to sin. Why would you want to stay there? This is the same point he's making in verse 32 when he says that God's grace is powerful. More than able, powerful to build us up into a holy or sanctified people. The point of God's grace is not to leave us just like we were, dead in our sins, but to change us into people who are truly alive. God wants resurrected people who act like Jesus. In other words, let me say it this way. God loves you enough to meet you wherever you are. And He loves you way too much to leave you there. Friends, I want to tell you that I think God's grace is the most amazing, powerful, transforming thing you will ever know. On one hand, it allows you to stop striving for God's approval because you already have it. And on the other hand, It allows you to be changed into the person that you thought you had to be to gain his approval in the first place. And he has set this feast of grace in front of us all. So taste. Eat. Feast. Be filled with the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that there's nothing we could ever do to earn or deserve it. And thank you that your grace is powerful enough to change us into the people that you want us to be. In fact, the people we long to be. Help us as a church to guard against any distortions of your grace, both in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in this community of faith. A community of faith that's been named for your marvelous grace. We are marked by your grace. We celebrate it here in our name. Help us never to lose sight of that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.